Good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow. I'm the pastor of Mercy Hill Church. What you're about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of God's Word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening.
Last week, we started a short four-week series on really what it means to follow Jesus and make disciples. So if we have set that up as, we didn't really set it up, but we have acknowledged that that is the purpose of the Christian life, to follow Jesus and to make disciples, then what does that actually look like? And last week, we looked at Hebrews chapter 12 to see that the first part of following Jesus in reality is really just looking to Jesus, to see that we look to him who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And today, we're looking at James 1 to see what exactly that everyday obedience looks like. So if we start by looking to Jesus, then what does it mean for us to follow Jesus, to day-to-day live in that everyday obedience? Because the temptation would be to say, well, that was last week was look to Jesus, now we're going to follow Jesus. But actually, looking to Jesus is really just the springboard for us actually following Jesus. Everyday obedience isn't something separate from looking to Jesus, but rather, this thing of looking to Jesus leads us to this everyday obedience. And so, everyday obedience is kind of the big idea of what we're looking at this morning, but everyday obedience is what happens when a soul who is bought by Christ looks to Christ revealed in the Word of God and follows in faith and obedience. And so in our vision of Christ's perfect race run, as we talked about last week, in our vision of looking to Christ who ran the race perfectly, as we see him, we desire to follow after him in that race, knowing that he is the prize at the end of it. And so that's kind of where we're headed this morning. And so everyday obedience isn't something, I'm not here this morning to give you a checklist of what you should do this week to obey Christ. I'm here this morning for us to look into the scriptures and say, what does that look like for us to look to Christ and to run that race behind him? What does that look like? And we see there's a specific connection to his word. And I also want to point out this morning that as we look at James chapter 1, there are a number of passages in the New Testament, especially, that we could just jump to that say very similar things. I think it's a testimony even to the New Testament that individuals, obviously led by the Holy Spirit, individuals wrote things that sounded so similar. So James here has written this text that we just read, but Paul says in Romans something very similar, that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship, that we should not be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewal of our mind. Peter says similar things in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are to put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and long for that pure spiritual milk, that by it we may grow up into salvation. Paul says again in Colossians that if we've been raised with Christ, then there are things that we put off and there are things that we put on. And we see through the testimony of Scripture that this message is really continuous throughout. I know that's not a surprise to us. I just wanted to remind us that whether it's Paul or Peter or James, the message seems to be the same. So this morning, as we look at James chapter 1, verse 19, I want us to envision what James has to say to this group of believers who is dispersed, this thing he has to say to them that is intensely practical. And this morning, I want to give you a disclaimer on the front end, because I don't want anyone to get mad at me as we go, so I'm just going to tell you overall first, is that this morning, I am going to tell you, and maybe the more specific thing to say is that James is going to tell you to do some things, to do some things. This does not negate the fact that our salvific work has been done in Christ on the cross. It does not negate the fact that our salvific work is done on the cross, but rather everything James commands us this morning to do, everything James commands us to do is a response to the work done already on the cross. This is my disclaimer. All right. And so, the sermon in the sentence this morning is, grounded in the reality of the gospel, everyday obedience happens as we hear, obey, and walk in the word of truth. I'm going to read that one more time. Grounded in the reality of the gospel, everyday obedience happens as we hear, obey, and walk in the word of truth. That phrase, the word of truth, comes from James chapter 1, verse 18, the verse immediately prior to what we just read in our scripture reading. It says this, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And I think this verse 18 of chapter 1 is really the paradigm for which we view verses 19 to 27. It's almost like the introduction. We know that when James wrote the book, he did not put a heading before 19, that's happened afterwards. And I think verse 18 here is the introduction or the shift that begins verses 19 to 27. And so we have to look at that truth to understand the implications of that truth that come after. And so if we look at verse 18, it says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He brought us forth by his word, by his power, not by any power of our own. He brought us to himself. He gave us the greatest gift, which is himself. And it was him who did the work. So of his own will, he brought us forth. This best gift of the gifts that he speaks of in verse 17, that all good and perfect gifts come from the Father of lights. Well, this best gift of himself, he has given to us by his own will. And so everything that we see after is based in this word of truth that he has given to us in himself. And so what are the implications of that? Well, our daily obedience, and this is where I don't want us to get it mixed up, is that our daily obedience is based in the reality that we have been brought forth by the word of truth. Our daily obedience is not based in the reality that one day I will measure up to what God has planned for me. No, God is not waiting for us to measure up. We are daily obeying based in the reality that we have been brought forth by this word of truth. And apart from this bringing forth, not only would we be unwilling to obey Christ, we would be unable. So he has brought us forth. And because Ephesians 2 tells us we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, our daily obedience is actually made up of works that he prepared beforehand. And so as we look into the text this morning, I want us to be reminded that all of our good works are birthed in him to begin with, that he birthed them in us, and then that he prepared them beforehand. And so as we remind ourselves of that, let's take a look at the text. And I think there are three ways in this text that we practice every day, day-to-day, normative, regulative obedience. How do we do that? Well, the first way that James seems to point out is that we practice everyday obedience by being hearers. Hearers. Let's look at verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. He brought us forth to truly hear his word. He brought us forth to truly hear the word of truth. I want us to notice the posture here that he envisions for us in verse 19. He says, let every person be quick to hear. First, he says, my beloved brothers, let every person. Often, I think I approach the word and saying, someone else could really use to hear this, right? But he says, let every person be quick to hear. And he also says, let them be quick to hear. Verse 22 has often been said, well, we're supposed to be doers of the word, not hearers. But that's not what James says. He says, we're to be doers of the word, not hearers only. But he does want us to hear. Let every person be quick to hear. It's been said that two ears are given to us, but only one tongue. The ears are open and exposed, whereas the tongue is walled in behind the teeth. I think one of the biggest phrases or takeaways that I got from my time at Southern was Dr. Moeller would always say, we are people of the book. We are people of the book. And James here, when he says, be quick to hear, while these are really good advice pretty much all times in general, to be quick to hear, to be slow to speak, and to be slow to anger, I do not think that James is saying in your daily life, I just want you to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. It would seem that if it's based in verse 18, he's saying be quick to hear the word, be slow to speak in response to the word, be slow to anger in response to the word. So what does it mean to be quick to hear the word? Well, it means that as saints of God, we acknowledge that it is impossible to know or follow him without his word. And therefore, we are people of his word. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Thomas Manton said, if ministers should preach in season and out of season, people should listen. I didn't say it. He said it. If ministers should preach in season and out of season, people should listen. And that's the reality for us. How are we to know how to obey our God if we don't know his word? So knowing what the word is, I think often the value in the word helps us to see or be reminded of why we should be quick to hear it. Because we know from Psalm 119, what we just read, that it's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119:111 would say that it keeps us from sin. Isaiah 48 would say that it stands forever. John 5 says that it bears witness about Christ. John 17 says that it is truth. 1 Thessalonians 2 says that it is currently at work in believers. 2 Timothy 3 says it's breathed out by God himself. Hebrews 4 says that it is living and active. 2 Peter says that it is actually from God. We could go all day to remind ourselves of the value of the word. And I don't think we forgot that it's valuable. But I think often we start in other places. When James says, the beginning of this doing the word is actually hearing it, is being a hearer. He says, be quick to hear, and that's part of the posture, but he says something else. He says, be slow to speak. Proverbs 13:3 says, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. And I think Job, here in Job chapter 6, verse 24, has an interesting statement that I feel like I need to just pray every day. Teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I've gone astray. Teach me and I will be silent. Seemingly everyone, all you have to do is literally go anywhere. Everybody has an opinion about the word of God, whether they're followers of Jesus or not. Everyone seems to have an opinion on the word of God and wants to share it, right? But we can't fault other people because we are the same way. How quick are we to read something, assume that we are now experts in it, and speak it to someone else? Our minds often slow to actually meditate on what it means in relation to where we're at or what we're doing. Our minds are often slow to meditate on the word of God, to internalize what it means, to dwell in the glory of Christ, and instead we are quick to speak about it. James says, be quick to hear, slow to speak. And I ask the question to myself, what am I doing or what are we doing when we approach the word quick to speak? When instead of being quick to listen and slow to speak, we are slow to listen and quick to speak. What am I doing when I do that? Well, I think the first thing that I'm doing when I am quick to speak in response to the word is that I am self-justifying. When I look at the word and it says something that hits me square in the face, and I'm like, well, you know, it probably doesn't actually mean that. So maybe I'm self-justifying, or maybe the other thing that I'm guilty of is that I'm pronouncing hasty judgments on others. Like, I read this, and I'm like, oh, yep, you know who that is. Right? It's real. In the midst of a sermon, I know this is true because from personal experience of doing it, in the midst of a sermon, the number one way that we avoid hearing a sermon is because we're too busy applying it to someone else's life. The number one way that we miss what the Lord is saying to us through his word is that we are so busy applying it to someone else's life. And James says, be quick to hear, be slow. Slow to speak. He goes on, he says, be slow to anger. Whenever I approach a command in the scripture, I think my first question is, why would this be commanded? And the ready answer is always, because people struggle to do it. Right? Why would this have to be commanded? If it was natural, then it wouldn't have to be necessarily commanded. Why would James admonish us against responding to the word in anger? I think it's because it's natural. Because when we look at the word and we see sins that we have coddled, when we see that it says kill those, when we look at the word and it says we see individuals that we naturally hate or dislike, and it says to love those, and we look at the word and it says to do something that we otherwise wouldn't do, a common response is angrily, no. He says, be slow to anger. Well, why does he say be slow to anger? Well, verse 20 shows us the folly of anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And the real question is, has worldly anger ever produced anything good? And I think often we are easily able to confuse our worldly anger about godly things for godly anger. We can be angry about the right things often for the wrong reasons. So why am I saying this? Well, several of the Puritan writers, as you study the Puritans, several of the Puritans believed that this text was directed specifically. I think this is one application, but Puritans believed that this text was directed specifically at religious controversy. When believers disagree about something in the scriptures. That this verse, in verse 19, verse 20, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, was directed specifically at religious controversies. Which I think makes a lot of sense. As you look at the book of James, James was written to a diverse group of believers who came from different backgrounds, who were dispersed because of persecution, who likely disagreed on doctrinal points. And I think this text applies to them and us the same, in that lashing out in worldly anger when an individual seems to have a differing opinion within orthodoxy, is unhelpful to the kingdom of God and doesn't produce the righteousness of God. When we lash out in this worldly anger, we're not producing anything. And so he says that this anger is foolish. But then in verse 21, he says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It's kind of a mixed metaphor. There's really two metaphors at play here in these verses. The first really speaks of a dirty garment. This word put away literally means to lay aside, like taking off a dirty, soiled garment. It means to put it away, to lay it aside, to take it off, to put it down. And he says, lay aside filthiness and rampant wickedness. But he actually says all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Now the question is, what is James talking about? Is James talking about the moment of our conversion where we repent and believe, or is he talking about a daily laying aside and putting on? Well, if verse 18 really introduces this idea that he has brought us forth by the word of truth, and the rest of this is speaking about our quickness to hear, our slowness to speak, our slowness to anger, it would seem that James is saying, in your daily life, this is the rhythm of what believers do. Believers put away filthiness and rampant wickedness. Believers lay those things aside. So the first kind of metaphor here is of laying aside a soiled garment. But he brings in another metaphor here when he says, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Receive the word that is able to save your souls. The word is implanted or rooted. And the best image in my mind is this image of a garden, right? Where you have a plant and it is rooted. And what comes to kill out the plant? Well, there's weeds. And if you care about the fruit, if you desire to see the plant bear fruit, then you want to get rid of anything zealously that will keep it from bearing fruit. And as we look at here in this metaphor, James is saying, put away those weeds of rampant wickedness and of filthiness and receive that implanted word, which is able to save your souls. What does he mean by save your souls? If this isn't the moment of conversion, then what's he talking about? He says, receive with meekness, which is the opposite of anger, right? With humility. Receive with humility, with meekness, this implanted word which is able to save your souls. He's talking about our progressive sanctification. That we have been saved, that we are being saved, and that we will be saved. This moment, these moments of our lives, day to day, moment to moment, week to week, year to year, where we are repenting of sin and following Christ, where we are laying aside and putting on, where we are taking off and replacing with other things. Colossians 3 speaks of this, similar taking off and putting on as with a garment. We're not simply putting to death the earthly things, but rather replacing or putting on the God-honoring things. And so James here, when he says to be hearers of the word, he really means to be truly hearers of the word, who hear the word, who see our own filthiness and wickedness, who repent and who believe and who keep on trotting, repenting and believing. And he really presents two options. As we approach the word, we can approach the word with our mouths open, with our emotions unchecked, and it leads to anger, and it doesn't lead to righteousness. Or we can approach the word with our ears open in meekness, which leads to repentance and growing up in salvation. But I don't want us to read this and immediately forget that this salvation is not dependent on our good works. That even as we look at our responsibility to hear the scriptures, we are reminded that if we are in Christ, he will save our souls. That he will bring us to the end, that there is no possibility of death, or if we are in Christ, of falling out of him. So he says, be hearers of the word, to truly hear the word. But then he says, secondly, to be doers of the word, to be doers of the word. He brought us forth to obey the word of truth, if you look at verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. He brought us forth to obey the word of truth. The word here, doers, doesn't speak of like someone who does something once. Doesn't speak of someone who does something occasionally. Someone asked me on Friday if I was a golfer. I said, not really, right? Like I've golfed and I do golf occasionally, but I'm not a golfer, right? And a doer is not someone who is someone who occasionally does something. The doer speaks of a lifestyle of doing the word, a lifestyle of obeying the word, not a one-time occurrence, not a short-term commitment, not an occasional thing, but a lifestyle of doing. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, the posture here of obedience is one that is continual, that's regular, that happens day to day and moment to moment. But he says, actually, if you're not a doer, if you're just a hearer, you are deceiving yourself. If you're a hearer only, you are deceiving yourself. That those in Christ who have been bought by the blood of Jesus will be marked by a lifestyle of simple, daily, moment by moment, obedience. So what's the deception? He says, if we say we're in Christ, that we are not marked by that regular, normative obedience, we're deceiving ourselves into thinking that we're actually in him. And this isn't just James. John says in 1 John, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Even as we think about the core values of our church, that this is where James is really speaking of, like, we are moving from knowledge of God. We hear the word, we know who God is. We're moving from that knowledge of God to that steadfast love and that faithfulness. Knowledge of God is good. It's great. But we also believe that knowledge of God leads us to love and to faithfulness. So we saw the folly of anger in verse 20, but I think in verse 23, we see the folly of disobedience. He gives this picture. It's a very famous picture. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like, as if he had not actually looked in the mirror at all. We have those days where we forget to look in the mirror, or I do. And someone else has to tell us. But it's this image of one goes and looks in a mirror, sees his face as it is, and walks away with no knowledge of what his face looked like, with no remembrance of what it was. And we look into the word, and the word shows us, right? That we can look into the law of God, we can look into the word of God, and we see who we are. He says, if someone goes and looks, and he's just looking, if he's just heard the word, and he doesn't do it, if he doesn't obey, it's like going and looking in a mirror, seeing what you look like, maybe even an imperfection that you could fix, and walking away. And our response is, that's crazy. That's ridiculous. That's ludicrous. But that's what we do. You're guilty of this. We think, if you look in the mirror and you see something, then you should do something about it. You know, David had a similar experience. David had been out on his balcony. He had lusted after Bathsheba and brought her in and laid with her, and he had had her husband killed to cover it up and all of these things. And Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him this story, right, of this man who has a bunch of sheep. But a friend comes and he decides, I'm going to take my neighbor. He only has one sheep. I'm going to take his sheep and kill it and make it for the feast. And David is angry. And he says, where's this man? Bring him in. Like, he needs to pay for this. And Nathan says, you are the man. And we look at this story and we say, what? Looking at the mirror and forgetting what you look like? That's crazy. And then we realize, like, I am that man. To hear the word, to see what it says to do, and to walk away and say no. Verse 25 says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The life of obedience in relation to the law of God obviously is not a perfect life based off of what we have done. But James expresses it in this way. He says that the law is perfect. He says that it's a law of liberty. What does he mean about the nature of this law? What is this law that we look into and persevere? What is this law? If we're in Christ, when we look at this law, it's not simply this Old Testament law. It says that it is perfect. We have the full understanding of the law in Christ, who came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And we look into the law, and it becomes a law of liberty, a law of freedom. It's a law of liberty because it's not a law that shackles us to be enslaved to its obedience. It's a law that Christ obeyed. It's a law that for those in him already credited with the perfect righteousness from his account, we walk in joyful obedience in freedom. This perfect law of liberty is the law that he kept. And we follow him in it, just as he ran the race. Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." 1 Peter 2:16 says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." This perfect law of liberty, when we look into it, we don't look into it and find a checklist for how we get God's approval. We look into it and see what Christ has done, and we joyfully follow in obedience. So how do we respond to this law? Well, to say that we follow and respond in obedience seems overly simplistic. I think popular culture and other factors have convinced us that every time we obey, it has to be this grand moment. It has to be the climax of facing the giants for us to obey. It has to be this great magical moment where we put away all these things and we are finally about to obey. And sometimes that's what obedience looks like. Sometimes it's the difficult, the really super painful killing of our sin and obeying. But James is saying more often than not, it's this day-to-day, moment-by-moment obedience. James would have us simply look into the scriptures, measure our lives against the commands found there, and obey accordingly. Not seeking that approval from God, but rather based in the finished work of Christ. So if that's how we respond to it, then what's the purpose? He says, "Being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." There's like this idea that if we obey, then the really good things will come to us. The greatest thing has come to us. The blessing that we have is the blessing that we have Christ. He says, will be blessed in his doing. Joshua 1:8 says something similar. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. So look, what is that success measured by? What is that prospering measured by? Like for us, success, we have Christ. Prospering, we have Christ. Psalm 112:1, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." So what are a few ways that we can apply that section to look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Well, I think James doesn't say persevere because he thinks like it's funny or it's cute. He says persevere because it's not an easy task. He says persevere because though Christ has accomplished it, we are continually persevering to obey his word as he keeps us. Like this just, it's our life. It's the story of our life. Because he has accomplished it and we are continually growing in obedience to him. So he says persevere for a reason. But I want us to see the direct contrast here in verse 25. "The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts." We either hear the word and know its truth, know what it demands we do, and do it, or we don't. There's this older man in my life, right, as I was getting out of college, and he always told me, he said, you know, Blake, the right thing to do is not hard to figure out. It's hard to do. It's not hard. It's not difficult to figure out. It's hard to do. And often we pretend like we kind of create this struggle, right? Like, I'm just really struggling through what I need to do when the word has already been clear. We're not struggling with what it says. We're struggling with obeying what it says. And I think so often, it's just like what James says, that we look into it, and if we hear it only, then we forget. It's cast out. And if we, but when we do it, we act. And then this idea of blessed, I think, is an interesting word for the way James uses it. Because I want us to be reminded that before you think I'm piling up a checklist and that I'm going to hand you a Excel sheet on your way out telling you, did you do this, 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 and this today? I'm not creating a checklist for godliness. The scripture is clear. The scripture is clear that those who are in him, those who are in Christ, obey him. Those who are in Christ, obey him and receive him as their reward. There's no checklist here. I'm just reminding us, I'm reminding me, that as we read, as we meditate on his word, and we see something that points us to our sin, we're called to put it to death. We see something that points us to Christ, we're called to follow him in it. So James says that our day-to-day obedience, it begins by hearing his word, repenting, that continual life of repenting and believing, but then also of doing his word, that he's brought us forth to obey his word. Finally, James points us to the fact that everyday obedience means that we are not just hearers or doers, but worshipers. If you look at verse 26, worshipers. He brought us forth to live the word of truth for his glory. Verse 26 says, if anyone thinks he is religious, it does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So he brought us forth to live the word of truth for his glory. The word religion here is used multiple times just in this section of James. It's not used much else outside of this section in the New Testament. But the word religion here is used four times in the New Testament. Three of those times it's spoken with a negative connotation, this being one of them. So if anyone thinks he is religious, it's a different version of that word, and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. But this word religion can also be translated, and it is translated another place in the New Testament as worship. We see a similar idea in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that this giving of ourselves is worship to God. But we see this posture of worship be turned on its head if you look in verse 26. The ESV translate this, if anyone thinks he is religious. If you were to take a little bit more literal of a translation, it would be if anyone seems to be religious, or if anyone is thought to be religious. So if anyone is thought to be or is seems to be religious, carrying the connotation that maybe they're tricking people, if anyone seems to be religious yet cannot bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. I think James is getting intensely practical here. He says basically what Jesus has said. Matthew 15:11, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. The folly of false worship here is that our words betray our worship. Our words betray our worship if they're not controlled, because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so as we look at this application, it seems strange because James, like, been talking about hearing, he's been talking about doing, and then all of a sudden he says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Just showing, like, the words that we speak are a reflection of our heart. And it became really cool, I don't remember when, but at some time in my life, I feel like I started to hear preachers say things like, Jesus hates religion. I was like, it's shocking, right? But it's not true. I think it's safe to say Jesus hates false religion. But if we look here, like, there's a difference between worthless religion and pure and undefiled religion. Hebrews 3 would warn us of this false religion. Hebrews 3, even beginning in verse 18, says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Wait, what? He didn't say, so we see that they were unable to enter because of disobedience. He said, because of unbelief. The writer of Hebrews would say then that our belief and our obedience are linked. And James says the same thing. He says, if our words are not a reflection of what we claim to be true of our beliefs, then are our beliefs actually what we claim they are? If our words are not a reflection of that, then the words are just a reflection of the heart. So there's the folly of false worship, but then I want us to see in verse 27, the life of worship. What does that look like? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is the only time, by the way, that those four times that religion was used in the New Testament, this is the only time that it has a positive connotation. Almost as like this just direct juxtaposition of these two words, this direct contrast of religion that is false and religion that is pure and undefiled. Pure and undefiled just means what we think it means, right? It means unstained, untainted. He says, this pure and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, which I think we could say if we look back into the time where James was written, widows and orphans were among the least of these. If you could think of someone who needed care and help, it was widows and orphans. And so we looked for those for service to who, if you serve them, they could not provide service in return. And James says, if we want to be truly generous, we're generous to those who cannot reciprocate our generosity. Isaiah 1 says, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. And I think it's interesting that James starts here, because if we want to know about religion that is pure and undefiled, our minds immediately go holiness. Our minds immediately go, knows the word and obeys the word personally. This inward idea of, if I want to be pure, if my religion is real, if my worship is true, then it has to do with me inwardly focusing on my holiness. But James doesn't focus us inwardly first. He focuses us outwardly first. A.T. Robertson said, James has no sympathy with that cold orthodoxy that is satisfied with singing psalms to Jehovah while the widow and the orphan suffer, with no help from the blind worshipers nearby. And I think it's fair and safe for us to put in whatever for widows and orphans. To add in that James has no sympathy for cold orthodoxy that is disregards completely the world around us. So he says pure religion is concerned with caring for the least of these around us, but then he says actually pure religion is also to keep oneself unstained from the world, to have personal holiness. there's a danger for us that if we look around to the world, we are attracted to the things of the world. He says, pure religion is to remain unstained from the world. And so I just have a couple observations as we look at this verse. The first is that these are the two focuses of our pure religion. We often skip to the second one because it seems maybe easier. These are the two focuses, though. There's an outward and an inward focus. Obedience to Christ requires both, the outward and the inward. Jesus said this in Matthew 22. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him the question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so to make the statement that James makes, that Jesus makes, to love and care for the ones around us is not the social gospel. It's the two greatest commandments of Christ, is to love God and to love our neighbor. It's the same thing that Jesus practiced. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. He had perfect righteousness, and he healed diseases. He offered provision. He cared for the least of these. I think in applying this, we can see that throughout church history, believers have failed in their obedience when they focused on one of these and not the other. We have throughout history, the church has failed in its obedience when it has focused on one of these and not the other. And this is what I mean. If all we care about is service to the marginalized and to the afflicted, we do create the social gospel. If we separate that from the gospel itself, that is what we create. Where the church is committed to advancement and to people being advanced socially or culturally or physically or financially, but that becomes supreme over the gospel. So that's one issue that we find. But there's a matching issue. And it's that if we only look to ourselves and we create holy huddles where we sing psalms to Jehovah, as A.T. Robertson said, and have no care for those around us who are in need, and neglect to take the hope of the gospel to those places, then we're equally disobedient. The danger is that we can overemphasize our care for the vulnerable to hide our lack of holiness, and we can overemphasize our interest in holiness to excuse our lack of care for the vulnerable. I think they both happen. They're both possible. And James says, pure and undefiled religion is both. He says, the working out of our obedience, it works out in our care for those around us. It works out in our care for our own holiness, for both. And so as we close, I want to really just present to you three dangers that I think will be present in someone's mind here today, and how we can avoid them. The first danger is this. We hear the word of God and we say, this is what the Father expects. He will never accept me. If he expects this kind of day-to-day obedience, it sounds like there's no room for failure here. If this is what the Father expects, then he will never accept me. Let me remind you of the truth, brothers and sisters, that our acceptance was never based on anything that we had done. And it never will be based on anything that we have done. The second danger I think we should avoid is the question, so it's Christ's work? So that means I don't have to do anything in response? He did it? But we realize that God's word always demands a response. Christ has not created an army of puppets, but rather has empowered us through the Spirit to obey. We can't sit in here and say, man, I'm off the hook, man. Finally, the last danger I think we should avoid is the thought that if I can obey all of this to the best of my ability, Christ will save me. If I can just do everything that James is saying right here to the best of my ability, then I'll get to the end of my life and based off of those works, I'll be accepted. I think the song we sang earlier was a perfect reminder of the fact that we offer nothing to Christ, that our own righteousness is filthy rags. We are accepted not based on anything we have done, but only in his blood. The Father has ordained those of us who are in him to experience him and his word. He's ordained that we hear his word, that we do his word, that we live a life of worship in response to his word. And David understood this reality when he penned Psalm 19. And so this is kind of where I want to close. This is Psalm 19, verses 7 to 14. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." In Christ, the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts, and the works of our hands are acceptable in his sight, not based off of anything that we have done. So let's follow him in free, daily obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you even this morning for the reminder that you have given us a word that we don't have to question whether it's true or whether it's real or whether it's actually what you wanted us to receive. We trust your sovereignty and your providence, that in your word we do have a perfect law. That nothing is to be added or taken away because it is perfect. And Father, as we desire to be obedient to you, we rest in the fact that in Christ, we were not accepted based on anything we had done. We will never be accepted based on anything we've done. We're only accepted by the blood of Christ shed for us. Lord, we thank you that frees us up to be obedient in daily, moment by moment, day by day, week by week moments. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word that is authoritative, that we don't have to question what it is that you want for us, that what it would look like to obey you. You've laid it out for us in your word. We realize that our chief end is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. And Lord, we realize that's even in our obedience, especially in our obedience. Lord, remind us of the truth of the gospel, that we were dead and we've been made alive in Christ. That all of our good works were prepared beforehand by you. Lord, help us as we obey, as we seek to obey, as we look into your word, as we hear your word with humility, as we understand, we see ourselves in it, put to death the works of the flesh, and we bring and put on the works of the new life. Lord, I pray that you would give us grace. We thank you for this congregation, that as we seek to obey, we are seeking to obey together, that we are striving side by side. Lord, I thank you for your word again. I thank you for the time we've had together to study it. And Lord, I pray this morning, if there is an individual here who is apart from you, says, "For today, I had no idea about obeying Christ or any interest in it. But I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would save. We know today is the day of salvation. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your gathered church this morning. We pray that you would work as we know you will, that your word doesn't return void. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.